We are in John chapter 1. We've completed the opening prologue, so we'll start taking the text in a little bit bigger pieces than a verse or two. But we move into the narrative section of John's Gospel, and it begins with a sequence of events. This opening section begins with a sequence of events that seem to have occurred during what Leon Morris calls one momentous week. All right? A bunch of things that happen here. This isn't something that John seems to stress in the writing of his gospel, but he does give occasional specific time references, time notations. The very first day when he jumps in here, and we'll say more about how he jumps into this narrative and why he jumps in at this particular point. But the first part of this, the text we'll look at this morning, describes a day that concerns John the Baptist and his ministry as it was being investigated by an official deputation sent from Jerusalem to inquire about his ministry. And then at verse 29, it starts with the phrase, next day. And through verse 34, we read about John's public identification of Jesus. And then on day 3, it says, again the next day, in verse 35, there's two disciples of John. There are two disciples of John the Baptist who then begin to follow Jesus. It's likely then that it was another day, although he doesn't give a time marker for that, that when Andrew goes to get his brother Simon and Jesus on day 4 in verses 41 and 42. And then after that, we see another, the next day. That would be day 5 on which Philip and Nathanael join Jesus' band. And then there's nothing said about day 6, but this chapter 2 opens up with a statement that says, on the third day. And according to the conventions of the era, that would include the previous day he talked about today and the day in between, one day in between, all right? And so this would make it day 7 by the time we get to the marriage feast in Cana where Jesus turned water to wine. There's a 7-day span that seems to be going on right here. That may be almost insignificant. However, Leon Morris makes this makes an interesting observation concerning the time references here in this one chapter. He says this: if we are correct in thus seeing the happenings of one momentous week set forth at the beginning of this gospel, we must go on and ask what significance is to be attached to this beginning. The parallel with the days of creation in Genesis 1 suggests itself and is reinforced by the "in the beginning" which opens both this chapter and that. Just as the opening words of this chapter recall Genesis 1, so it is with the framework. Jesus is to engage in a new creation. The framework unobtrusively suggests creative activity. I don't know how much to make of that, but I do think it's an interesting observation that having begun with a phrase that self-consciously reminds us of the creation account in the beginning, John is now intentionally stressing a sequence, it seems, of 7 days, as Jesus begins his ministry of a new creation by bringing new life to those he came to save. In him is life and life, light, and life was the light of men. Our text this morning just concerns just day 1. I'm not going to go on and develop all of that in detail as we go. But today we'll be looking at a passage that deals with the first day of that week. John the Baptist, who was the last of the Old Testament prophets, was introduced already in verse 6 of this prologue, and he was mentioned again in verse 15, where it's recorded that he confessed that Christ was greater than he. In this passage, the Apostle John now provides an example of John the Baptist's witness to Christ, and the events that are occurring here in the passage we'll look at today happened not at the beginning of John's ministry, but at the peak of John's ministry. If we want to get a timeline on this, there's some things that the Synoptic Gospels record that John has skipped, that John leaves out. This is after John the Baptist has baptized Jesus. This is probably right after Jesus returns from his 30-day sojourn in the wilderness, his 40 days fasting in the wilderness, his test. It's probably right after that, or just as that is ending, because it's the next day when Jesus walks up, and he identifies him publicly. Seems to be right after that event. So if we want to place this in time in Jesus' life, that's probably where this begins, and that's where John starts, because what's happening here is John the Apostle, in the writing of this gospel, intends to present a case that Jesus is God in the flesh. And the first witness he calls to testify is John the Baptist. And the first testimony John is going to give is in this passage this morning. Let's look at the passage, John 1, 19 to 28. This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of your word this morning. And as we take a few moments now to examine this text, help us to understand the testimony of John and its significance in this interesting but a little obscure anecdote, a record of a confrontation John had with this group from Jerusalem. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to see the truths that are revealed here and understand what they mean for us, and that our faith might be strengthened. And if there is one here who does not know the saving grace you offer through Jesus Christ, your Son, I pray that they might recognize the truthfulness of John's witness about him, and they might repent of their sin and turn to him in faith and be saved. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in this passage, we see him first questioned by the priests and the Levites. The priests and the Levites are emphasized in this first verse. The Jews sent to him priests and Levites. This is the delegation. The delegation was comprised primarily of priests and Levites. John was from a priestly family, right? His father was Zacharias, a priest. It would be presumed that John would also go on to become a priest. The priests were of the tribe of Levi, but they were particularly descended from Aaron. And the other families of the Levites had other duties within the temple worship. And so they're designated. So if it's priests and Levites, you understand they're all from the tribe of Levi, right? Those that are so identified, but only some of them are priests. Those called Levites usually had other duties. The priests, we should not be surprised that the priests are concerned about what John's teaching. He is a representative of the priestly family. His father is a priest. John is also presumed to become one. Therefore, we better find out what it is he's doing down here in this out-of-the-way location. So the priests were concerned about John's teaching. But the Levites had a lot of other duties that were related to service and worship. They're explained in the Old Testament. One of the ones that dominates in the Old Testament that we see most frequently is their provision of music for the worship services, both vocal and instrumental or orchestral. The musicians in the temple worship were always the Levites. They were the Levitical families that had that responsibility. However, excuse me, in the New Testament, while that's still going on, we don't see them doing that much in the New Testament record. The activity of the Levites that we see most frequently are acting as temple police. All right, they're the ones that were sent to arrest Jesus. They're the ones that we'll see in Acts that are tasked with bringing Peter and John in to be accused before the Sanhedrin for their preaching against the temple, as it was understood. So they're the temple guards, the temple police. They're going to be concerned about some popular new teacher and what is his potential for disruption. Here's this guy out here preaching stuff that doesn't really, it's not been endorsed by the Sanhedrin. He's not been trained as a rabbi by any recognized rabbinical leader. Therefore, we need to make sure he's not going to cause trouble. And so their presence has largely to do with the fact that the Levites were responsible for temple security. In fact, some have suggested that the Levites came with them just in case the priests determined through their investigation that they would need to arrest him. They would be there for that purpose. Although there's some question whether they would have that authority outside the temple grounds. So I'm not sure that's an accurate way to read this, but they are at least involved. They're a group of people who have an interest in finding out what it is John's up to out here. They've been hearing about him, and they wanted to check it out. But the point is that the questions in this text are not random questions voiced by people who were part of his regular audience. This was an official inquest. The Sanhedrin had sent representatives to find him and to interview him to find out what it is he's doing, who he claims to be. This is going to be really important. This was a special group intentionally sent for an official inquiry into his ministry. And the ones who sent them are simply called the Jews. The Jews, which is an interesting phrase when you think about it, since everybody involved is a Jew, right? They're all Jews. John's a Jew. John the Apostle's a Jew. Jesus is a Jew. They're all Jews. So why does he call them then the Jews who sent the priests and the Levites are Jews? The Pharisees, who are also mentioned, are Jews. Thank you. I'm saves me making the walk back there in the middle. Anyway, we'll see if this is going to fix that. But why does he just refer to them as the Jews? In the Synoptic Gospels, the phrase the Jews almost never shows up. The Synoptic writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, refer to Jesus as the King of the Jews on a couple of occasions. But other than that, that phrase is almost invisible. John, on the other hand, in his Gospel, uses the phrase about 70 times. Almost always designating a group that was in opposition to Jesus, that were opposed to him. He doesn't seem to be using it as a strictly ethnic designation. Although the Jews tended to think of it as that, he's using it as more of a social designation and a philosophical designation rather than an ethnic one. For instance, when he tells the story about Jesus healing of a paralyzed man or of a blind man, restoring sight to a blind man, and the parents who are challenged by the Jews, they were certainly all Jewish. But they ran afoul of the Jews, as it were. They didn't want to speak up in defense of their son because they feared the Jews, he says in John 9:22. This delegation was probably on Sanhedrin. The apostle used the phrase similarly, but John is the only one of the gospel writers who used the term that way. The Sanhedrin was almost, well, that's overstating it. The dominant party, the majority party in the Sanhedrin were the Sadducees, a group that John's gospel never mentions. The other gospels mention the Sadducees sometimes, but they were the dominant party. The apostle Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus before he was converted, was a member of that party, and he was a member, not the party, but of the Sanhedrin, and he was of the minority party. He was a Pharisee, and in fact, at one point in Paul's is brought up of preaching something wrong. He knew about the political tension between those two parties, the animosity between them, and so he raises a question. He says, "I'm being charged about the doctrine of the resurrection," and all of a sudden it starts a firestorm of animosity among the group because the Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection, the Pharisees did, and so he kind of played the political controversy card in his own defense there. So we see that the group that sent this delegation was probably not primarily Pharisees. The Pharisees get mentioned in verse 24, and the wording sounds as if they were the whole group. And I don't think that's the best way to understand this. I'll say more about that when I get to verse 24. I think that the priests and the Levites probably represented the Sadducean body, the Sadducean party, because finding a Pharisee who was a priest, or a priest who was a Pharisee, is really hard to do. It's hard to prove from the New Testament that any of the priests were Pharisees. They didn't seem to be of that party. The Sadducees were the liberal ones in their relationship with the government. They were also the liberal ones in their theology. And that seems to be, there seems to be two different groups in this group here. You've got the priests and the Levites, who are the ones who are driving the conversation at the beginning. And then you have the Pharisees, who aren't satisfied with what they've discovered, and so they chime in verse 24 to ask some questions of their own, to raise some of their own concerns. It seems to be two different groups within this body. That's how I'm going to interpret it. I think that's the best way to understand, to picture what's going on here. So what is the testimony then? If that's who the delegation is, what is the testimony? They begin by saying, who are you? It's not that they wanted to know, I'm John, the son of Zacharias, of the family of Aaron, of the priestly order. They knew all that. They knew that. They weren't there to get his, to find out his identity. They wanted to know who he thought he was. Okay, what do you claim for yourself? Who are you claiming to be? What claim do you have for anybody to listen to you? Who are you? The Bible scholars of the day understood Daniel's prophecy. And I haven't gotten to any, it'll be a while before I get to this part of Daniel's prophecy, but a famous aspect of the prophecy of Daniel we're studying on Sunday nights is something where Daniel had a vision that had to do with 70 weeks, or 70 periods of sevens, generally understood to be, and almost universally understood to be, 70 periods of 7 years each. And that at the end of the 69th week, Messiah, the king, would be cut off. And so, by their calculations, 483 years from the time of Daniel's vision, Messiah would have been there and been cut off. And they didn't understand what that meant. But, by their calculations, the Messiah should be showing up pretty much any day now. And so, the mood of anticipation of a Messiah's showing up was palpable in Palestine at that time. They were expecting the Messiah, and they wanted to know if John thought that's who he was, or if that's what he was claiming for himself. They didn't specifically say so, but that certainly seems to have been their intent, because John is the one who answers as if that's what they asked him, right? Who are you? Now, John doesn't simply say, once again, I'm getting John and John here. John the Apostle, when he writes this, does not quote John the Baptist as saying, and he said. He doesn't say, and he said this when he quotes him. He says something, he gives a complicated statement, and he confessed and did not deny, but confessed. That's a very emphatic word having to do with his testimony. He makes the emphatic testimony, I am not the Christ. He stated emphatically, I am not the Christ. And again, John was the apostle was writing in an era where there were still some who thought that John the Baptist probably really was the Christ, just didn't realize it. And they were giving greater reverence to him and not really following Christ. But he emphatically stated, I am not the Christ. Now, there's an interesting thing in the Greek, too, where the way the word order is, the emphasis of the statement is not on the negative, the way I read it. I am not the Christ. The emphasis is on the pronoun I. As if what we would probably be better to read this as John saying, I am not the Christ. The point being, the Christ is here, but it isn't, but I am not he. He's going to make that point in a minute. But that seems to be the emphasis of his statement, with the emphasis on the I am not the Christ. Well, so then they ask, well then, what then, are you Elijah? Malachi chapter 3 verse 1 and chapter 4 verse 5 had prophesied that prior to the appearing of Messiah, Elijah would come. And on the basis of that, the Jews were expecting Elijah to show up before the Messiah. As a matter of fact, even today, 2,000 years after the appearance of Christ, devout Jews, when they celebrate their Passover dinner, will still leave an empty seat at the table in case this is the year Elijah shows up, when they celebrate their Passover Seder, based on the prophecies of Malachi. So they ask, well then, are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. And you're thinking, wait a minute, didn't Jesus say something else? Turn to Matthew chapter 10, or chapter 17, excuse me. We'll come back here to John in just a minute. Matthew chapter 17. I mean, John's statement's pretty emphatic. They ask, "Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." Matthew 17, beginning with verse 10. Disciples asked Jesus, his disciples asked him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" I mean, Jesus said he was Messiah, and they thought Elijah would come first. We haven't seen Elijah. So they ask him, "Why then do they say that Elijah must come first?" And Jesus answered and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things, but I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Well, Jesus seems to be saying here that John the Baptist is Elijah, and John said he wasn't. How then do we understand that? And different attempts have been made to explain it. I quoted Leon Morris earlier. I'll quote him again. He defends the view that John was Elijah who was to come, but he just didn't realize it. And you say, "Now, wait a minute. I thought this is the Bible. How could it record something that wasn't true?" Well, the Bible doesn't say that everything everybody says is true. It says it accurately records what people say. And it would be possible, and it would still be consistent with the doctrine of inspiration, for John the Apostle to accurately record that John the Baptist said no when John the Baptist was mistaken. That would be possible within the doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture. And so it's a possible explanation. I'm not happy with it. I don't like it. Here's what Morris says. He says, "Jesus confers on John his true significance. No man is what he himself thinks he is. He is only what Jesus knows him to be." Well, that's true. And if Jesus said he's Elijah, then he's Elijah whether John realized it or not. And that's Morris's argument. However, as I'll admit that the possibility that that explanation has something to do with it, but I think John's answer has more to do with what he knew his questioners meant. Everybody in John's audience, everybody in Palestine at that time, knew the biblical record of what had happened to Elijah. Elijah had never died. He had been taken by a whirlwind up into heaven. We sing songs about him riding up in a chariot of fire. He did not ride in the chariot of fire. Read the text. The chariot of fire drove between Elijah and Elisha, so Elisha didn't get caught up in the whirlwind too. And then the whirlwind took Elijah away. He was taken in a whirlwind up to heaven, alive, directly into heaven. According to the prophecies of Malachi that he was going to come back, what they expected was that Elijah himself, the very Elijah who had walked the earth with Elisha and had trained Elisha, would come down from heaven to see them and tell them of Messiah. And with that being their expectation, when they asked John, "Are you Elijah?" he told them the truth when he said, "No, I'm not." Because John knew his parents. He knew he wasn't descended from heaven. He was not Elijah come back. He also knew he was not some reincarnated Elijah, as if that were possible. That's Eastern mysticism. It's not biblical Christianity. He was not the reincarnated Elijah. But from their point of view, John's answer was accurate. If John had said yes, he would have given them a completely erroneous understanding of who he was and what his ministry was. And so both Jesus and John told the truth about John. Just a somewhat different perspective. John the Baptist was here preaching in the spirit and power of Elijah, the same kind of a message, performing the same kind of a ministry. I think Jesus is indicating that Elijah is still going to come, really. The real Elijah is going to come back in the middle of the tribulation period. And we'll stand in Jerusalem and testify to the reality that they had crucified their Savior. That's what I think is going to happen. That hasn't happened yet. John was not that Elijah, but John performed the ministry of Elijah in introducing Jesus. And they treated him the same way they treated Elijah, is they hated him and tried to kill him. In fact, Herod did kill him. And so in that sense, John the Baptist performed Elijah's ministry. I don't think there's a conflict here. Let's come back to John. When they ask, "Are you Elijah?" he said, "I am not." Well, the questioners had a third option that was on their list of possible things he might be claiming. If he's not the Christ, and if he's not Elijah, maybe he's claiming to be the prophet. So they ask him, "Are you the prophet?" There's some disagreement about who they might have meant by that. They're referring to a passage in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 to 18, where Moses had said that there would come later a prophet like himself who would speak the word of the Lord. First century Judaism doesn't seem to have come to a clear consensus on who they thought that would be. Some seem to think that that would be Moses resurrected, that he would come back to teach again and proclaim the word of the Lord. Others thought it might be Jeremiah resurrected. There was one school of thought that thought it might be Messiah himself that would be that prophet who would come to lead them in a new exodus and overcome their enemies. In fact, it's that group who were right about what Moses meant. They just didn't realize that it was Jesus he was talking about, not John. Right? So they were wondering if John was that. So there's a sense in which asking him, "Are you the prophet?" is asking him the same thing, "Are you the Christ?" which he's already denied. But that's not necessarily what they thought they were asking him. "Are you the one Moses predicted who would be the prophet who would come?" when they said, "Are you the prophet?" He answered simply, "No." Have you noticed the increasingly terse answers from John? He started out emphatically stating, confessing and insisting, "I am not the Christ." Then he said, "I am not." And now he simply says, "No." I don't know if he's getting frustrated with their questions, but I do think what's probably going on is he really is tired of talking about himself, because that's not what he wanted to do. He's really not interested in pursuing a conversation about me. And so he's answered negatively to all their questions so far, but they really can't go back to the Sanhedrin and report, "Well, he doesn't say he's the Christ, he doesn't say he's Elijah, he doesn't say he's the prophet, so I don't know." The Sanhedrin's not going to be happy with that report, so they want something to tell him. So then they just kind of throw the ball into his court, and they said, "Well, if you're not any of them, who do you say you are? What do you say about yourself? What do you say about yourself?" And he answers their question, but neither does he claim to be somebody important. In his answer, he redirects the focus away from himself and on to Christ. He says, "I am a voice." You understand that is to put the preacher in the background and emphasize the message. "I am a voice. I'm a voice. I'm not important. It's the message. I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness." And he specifically cites the prophet Isaiah. He's quoting Isaiah 40, verse 5. What's interesting is all four Gospels apply that passage to John the Baptist. The Synoptic Gospels all say it of him. John's Gospel is the only one that quotes John as saying it of himself. "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." In his answer, he's placing no importance on the preacher. But this is more than simply a humble confession. He's identifying his message as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. MacArthur explains the meaning of the "make straight the way of the Lord." He says it's a challenge both to the nation and to his questioners to prepare their hearts for the coming of the Messiah. The imagery is of all barriers being leveled and impediments smoothed out in preparation for the visit of an ancient Eastern king. End quote. The point about making straight the way of the Lord is the idea is that somebody is aware the king is coming. You know, if the president's coming to visit, they send an advance team in if they know the president's going to be there. If you let's just say for the sake of argument, you were going to go to I don't know this president, what his Let me back up a couple of presidents. George Bush, he's a sports fan, and he likes the Texas Rangers. He's one of the owners of the Texas Rangers. And if he's going to show up for a baseball game where the Texas Rangers are playing ball, you probably aren't going to be real happy if you're sitting in the same section, just because of all the security that's going to be there. They're going to send their security team in advance. They're going to make sure everything's covered. They're going to have everything ready so that when he gets there, they can just drive right in. They can walk him right up to his seat. They're making straight the way. They're removing all obstacles. They're removing everything that might endanger him. They're removing everything that might be an impediment to his making an easy entrance and easy exit after the game. That's what this phrase means. Prepare the way. Make straight the way. The king is coming. You better make sure you're ready to receive him. That's the point. It's far more important than the visit of a president to a baseball game. That the king is coming. That's his message. So while he is minimizing his own personal significance, he's magnifying the significance of his message. So he's questioned then by the Pharisees, beginning in verse 24. It says, now they had been sent from the Pharisees. I don't think that's a reference back to the whole group, because the others would have been concerned about what he was doing as well. But I think there was a part of the group that had to be... I think the Pharisees were represented in the group. And I think what this probably means is that this delegation wasn't allowed to come without some Pharisees there too, because they had their own concerns. That's how I read that. I realize I'm reading a lot into that, but I think that's what's going on. The meaning of the verse isn't absolutely clear. I've treated it as if that's what it means. That they were unsatisfied with John's answers so far. Not that they didn't think, not that they thought that he was lying, but they really haven't gotten anywhere. And so they challenged him about his authority to baptize. If you're not any of these people, then what makes you think you have the right to baptize people? See, the Pharisees were the ones going to be more interested in doctrine. Sadducees weren't that interested in doctrine. The Sadducees were liberals, doctrinally liberal. They were like a lot of the modern mainstream denominations. You really don't care what you teach or what you believe, just as long as you do nice things, right? You don't even have to believe in the virgin birth. You don't have to believe in the resurrection of Christ. You don't have to believe in a lot of things, and you can be a good Methodist, right? Forgive me, but I know a lot of Methodists who are Christians, but I also know that the Methodist Church, as a denomination, doesn't care what you believe. I say that as one who's, my cousin Jacqueline, just recently, she's 4 years older than I, she just recently retired after 40 years in ministry as a Methodist minister, right? They really don't care what you believe about doctrine. There are some who believe right things, but there are a lot of them who don't. My point is the Sadducees were kind of like that. They didn't care much about doctrine. But the Pharisees cared a lot. They didn't always get it right, but they cared a lot. They were strict legalists, and they wanted to make sure John was doing things the right way. And so they're going to nail him about his authority to baptize. If you are not claiming to be somebody important, then what right do you have to be baptizing? This is their challenge, the challenge. They accepted that he was not the Christ, that he was not Elijah, that he was not the prophet. They didn't try to prove he was. They didn't try to prove he claimed to be. But if he's not claiming to be somebody important, then why then are you baptizing? Now understand, the Jews had been baptizing for generations. They baptized Gentile proselytes, converts to Judaism. When a Gentile converted to Judaism, he and his entire household came for baptism. They were baptized. And the word baptized means to dunk completely underwater. They were baptized by immersion, putting them completely underwater. Then they came up out of the water, changed their clothes to signify personal cleansing and their identification, a new identification with God. Had John the Baptist been baptizing Gentile converts to Judaism, they would not have cared. They might have wanted him to get a license, but they wouldn't have cared about the practice, because Jews have been doing that for a long time. I mean, everybody knew Gentiles were defiled and they needed to be cleansed. They were horrified, they were scandalized by the fact that John was baptizing Jews as if they needed to repent. That's what made them mad. That's what concerned them. So why are you baptizing? And here's his testimony. He said, I baptize with water. Now, we're so used to reading what the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have said that we expect him to go ahead and finish a sentence differently than he does. Because in the Synoptic Gospels, they all say that the one who's coming will baptize you with the Spirit. He doesn't add that. John's record doesn't say that here. It's probably implied, because again, the emphasis is on the pronoun, I baptize with water, as if there's another who will baptize in another way. He just doesn't say it. Apparently, he's assuming they understand that the Messiah's work will be much greater. He doesn't mean that his water baptism is unimportant. What he means is that the water baptism has a purpose of pointing to a greater baptism. It points to another. And once again, John is immediately diverting their question around to Christ. Who do you say that you are? I'm a voice about preparing the way of the Lord. He says, so why do you baptize? Because I'm baptizing with water because there's somebody else who's coming to do something else. He doesn't say all of that. What he says instead is that the Christ that isn't me is among you, and you didn't know him. You didn't recognize him. He's already among you, and you don't know him. This harks back to what John the Apostle has already said about he came into his own, and his own didn't receive him. His own did not receive him. He's already among you, and you don't even recognize him. You have not recognized him. So what John is saying is your whole inquiry, all your questions are missing the point of why I'm here. I'm not trying to gather a following to myself. It's not about who I'm claiming to be. I'm trying to point people to the Messiah, and you aren't listening because you haven't recognized him. Once again, he describes Christ as he who comes after me. The Apostle John has already mentioned that in verse 15. When we looked at that passage, I explained that he's speaking of Christ chronologically. Jesus was 6 months younger than John, who was a relative. John had started his ministry before Jesus as well. Normally, that would imply that John is the mentor and Jesus is the disciple training under him. And he's launching Jesus into ministry under his auspices. John is denying that that's how it should be understood. He flatly denies superiority. In fact, he explains that he's unworthy to untie Jesus' sandal. Now, let me make an aside here that's relatively important. The King James says he's not worthy to unlatch his shoe. That reading by itself is fatal to the perfection of the King James theory. All right? Because there is not a single Greek manuscript anywhere that says shoe and shoe buckle that has anything to do with unbuckling a shoe. It's not a big deal theologically, because for all practical purposes, unbuckling a shoe or untying a sandal is essentially the same activity, right? But if you're going to argue that the King James perfectly preserves the Greek text, you're doomed with that phrase by itself. Because that phrase doesn't say anything about a shoe or a buckle. It doesn't say, I'm not worthy to unbuckle the shoe. It says, I'm not worthy to untie a sandal. And there is something fairly important in the wording. Teachers in ancient Palestine were not paid as teachers. Their disciples followed them and helped them with things. They took care of things for them. They washed their clothes. They would fix their meals. They would prepare their bedroll. They would carry things for them. And the rabbis endorsed that. In fact, the rabbis said, every service which a slave performs for his master shall the disciple do for his teacher. But there is a proviso. That statement goes on to say, except. There is a line beyond which the disciple was not expected to go. He didn't have to stoop so low as to untie his master's sandals. That's what it says. Every service which a slave performs for his master shall the disciple do for his teacher, except the loosing of his sandal thong. John says, I'm not worthy to do that for Jesus. He takes that which was deemed as the most menial of all tasks, so menial that no disciple could be expected to do it for his master, and said, Jesus is so far above me, I don't have the right to perform that humble task for him. He could scarcely have taken a lower place in making his statement. It's not about me, it's about Christ. He is so far above me, I'm not worthy to untie his sandal. And then the apostle provides for us the location. He says this took place in Bethany beyond Jordan. And here we have a textual issue, not just a translation one. A disagreement among Greek manuscripts. This is another one of those. This is one of the few where we can actually trace to exactly where the variant reading originated. All right. Among the majority of Greek texts, there is a disagreement of spelling, about evenly distributed. Some of them read Bethabara, some of them read Betharaba, just inverting two syllables. It's a variation of spelling among the majority texts. But none of the oldest texts say Betharaba or Bethabara. All the texts from pre-4th century and all of the early church fathers say Bethany. So why the shift? Because Betharaba or Bethabara and Bethany don't really look a lot alike. There's more letters there, right? Nothing else. They don't really look a lot alike. How come that shift? How did that come to be? It can be traced to a 3rd century Alexandrian scholar whose name was Origen. Origen's a well-known name as a scholar of early Alexandrian antiquity. Origen writes about this text that the ancient texts all say Bethany, but Origen admits he wrote Bethabara into his text because he didn't think there was a Bethany on the other side of Jordan. Right? He writes that it was after a visit to Palestine, he said he could find no town called Bethany on the east side of Jordan, and so he changed it to Bethabara in his text. And that seems to be where that changed, and later it became a template for later copies. Which is an interesting thing. The majority of text came from the Alexandrian scholar Origen, which majority text guys would not like to admit. At least for this reading, that seems to have happened. What's interesting, though, is that Origen's writings, if you actually take the writings apart and translate them as many have done, it's beyond my skill. he said that he goes on to admit that he never actually went to the Jordan, and he never actually went and looked for Bethany or even for Bethabara. He says that they say there is no Bethany there. Right? So R.D. Potter says this of Origen's comment. He says, Origen, despite his pious assertion about visiting the scenes of our redemption, had never been there. He's reporting hearsay. He never discovered Bethany beyond Jordan because he never went to look. He did not even get to Bethabara on this side of the Jordan. End quote. Don't get distracted by the dispute. I think Bethany is the original reading. There's no reason to think anything else. Even though the Bethabara shows up in a lot of the later ones, we know the Origen added that. He didn't see it in any manuscripts until he added it, because he thought it corrected the original. But don't get caught up in that dispute. The point is not so much exactly where it took place. The point is that this delegation, this interview didn't take place in Jerusalem. This delegation had traveled across the Jordan to confront John about his ministry because it was important to them. They had traveled a distance for the interview. This wasn't an afternoon visit. This took some time to get there, to find him, to talk to him. And then when they got there, they found it was impossible to accuse John of making false claims about himself. What's interesting is the narrative of John's gospel starts here because this is a pivotal moment in John's ministry, and it's a very concise moment where a lot of things are compressed on this day as they come to ask him who he is. He denies all the things that some have claimed for him and insists he's a voice pointing to Christ. This is John's testimony. John made no claims of personal importance. Instead, he spoke only of the one he had come to introduce. In the process, John the Baptist actually rebuked the Jews for not recognizing the Christ who was here and the Christ John had introduced. The Apostle John in writing this gospel, has now begun in this narrative, he's begun his proof that Jesus is in fact the incarnate Word, the Christ, the Son of God. John the Baptist is the first witness he's called to the stand, and the Baptist's testimony to the identification of Jesus is foundational to the apostles' case. And the first aspect of his testimony is what we see right here, as he denies being Christ himself, but is the voice prophesied by Isaiah to introduce him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the testimony of the Baptist. We thank you for the testimony of your word as recorded by the Apostle John. Help us, Lord, to be unshaken in our confidence of the identity of Jesus Christ, that he is in fact God in flesh, that he has in fact come to die for us, that he accomplished the payment of the penalty for our sin. We haven't seen any of that being taught yet in this gospel, but Lord, we know that's what he's going to teach, and so far we're looking at the evidence that supports his contention that Jesus is the Christ. May our confidence be rock solid, because we stand upon that rock. May we witness faithfully to the truth of who Jesus is. May we see others come to faith in Christ through our testimony. In Jesus' name, amen.